Let's turn to our New Testament reading in Acts chapter 23. We'll be reading verses 11 through the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 23, beginning at verse 11. We'll read this responsively. Reading God's Word together then. Verse 11. But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, What is it that you have to tell me? But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. And he called for two centurions, saying, Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen, to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. He wrote a letter in the following manner. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. He said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. What is your response to the reading of God's word? Human beings have a tendency in varying measures. It's not the same in all people. But most human beings enjoy puzzles. It might be a jigsaw puzzle. It might be a more complicated mind puzzle, such as Sudoku or Rubik's Cube or crosswords. Maybe you just enjoy reading a mystery novel, so you try to put the pieces together and guess the ending before it gets there. We like to work on getting all the parts to come together just right so that the whole thing works. There's a sense of accomplishment in that, isn't there? And I believe this is a manifestation, part of a manifestation, of our original creation in God's image. For the doctrine of providence says that God is in ultimate control of all that is done. That God is taking all the parts, all the pieces, and He's working them all together just right to accomplish His great eternal purpose. His good purpose for His own glory and for the good of His people. God is working even through sinful men and fallen angels. Those sinful men and fallen angels are morally responsible for their evil thoughts, their evil words, their evil deeds. They will have to answer to God. But God uses them. He uses all things, all good things, all bad things, for the eternal good of His elect people in Jesus Christ. He uses all things as part of His great eternal purpose. Now, this doctrine is both a warning and a comfort. It's a warning because it does remind us that we are, each one of us, morally responsible for our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. That though God is in charge of all things and uses all things for His own glory, our choices are true choices. And we are morally responsible for them as rational creatures. So it's a warning that we need a Savior. We need the Lord Jesus Christ, for we know that we are sinners. We know that our thoughts, our words, and deeds will sink us into hell apart from God's grace. It's a warning to us, this doctrine of providence. But it's also a comfort for those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Christian, perhaps there's nothing more comforting during our troubled stay here in this very troubled world than to know that God is in charge, that He's in control. That in the midst of all our own failures, or in the midst of all our trials and afflictions and the outward circumstances of our lives, or even if we go through persecution, or if we have trials, and we do because of the incompetency of others, our God is still working all things together for our good in Jesus Christ. Even these bad things. But we must receive this doctrine and its warning and its comfort with the eyes of the soul. What are the eyes of the soul? Actually, there's only one eye of the soul. It's faith. We can't use our earthly eyes. We can't see this with earthly eyes. You're in the midst of this trial, this problem. You can't see good in it with earthly eyes at that point. That's why it is a problem. In the midst of pain, you can't see that it's good because it is pain. Only with the eyes of faith. Only with the eyes of the soul, with faith in God's promise that He is in charge. That's the only way we can see the good. That's the only way we can see that God is using this for our good. And we must exercise faith deliberately, consciously, come to God's true word and to His promises and say, I believe what God has said because God Himself is truth and He is a good God. And really, providence is proven at the cross, isn't it? Everything that God says is proven at the cross, ultimately. There you have the God who is in charge, right in the midst of the worst tragedy that ever happened in the history of the human race, in the history of the universe. The Son of God being falsely condemned and crucified. And the greatest good comes out of that greatest tragedy. The doctrine of providence is seen there as nowhere else, and it's proof to us that that doctrine is true in every part of our lives, in every second that we live. We're looking at the human plans and actions and schemes in Acts chapter 22, verse 24, through the end of chapter 23. We began to look at this last week. God, in His almighty providence, use these human plans, these human schemes to get Paul from Jerusalem to Rome. With Paul bearing witness for the gospel of Jesus Christ all along the way. So here is the main point of our text. Here's the main point. The gospel of Jesus Christ is always victorious. Even when there are many and seemingly powerful opponents, it's always victorious. So by God's grace, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to understand that we are on the side that wins. We don't feel like we're winning many times, but in Christ, we're on the side that wins. And we see that worked out here very clearly. It's easier if you look, if you read back someone else's history, and God by His Holy Spirit shows you how He was at work, it's easy then to see the big guiding hand behind the whole thing. But we need to remember that that same big guiding hand is behind our lives as well, as we are in union with Jesus Christ. So we are to keep taking the gospel forth as the church. And we are to keep living by faith, knowing that the God of providence is the risen Lord and Savior. And so we are always being led forth in triumph in Jesus Christ, even when it doesn't look that way to our earthly eyes. Now, we saw God's providence last week as we looked at human schemes and actions, both on the part of the Roman soldiers, and then on the part of the Sanhedrin. That was in chapter 22, verse 24, through verse 10 of chapter 23. We saw Paul's interactions with the Roman soldiers. We saw Paul's interaction with the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. In both of these very difficult and even dangerous situations, the Lord Jesus Christ proves that He's in total control. And now we're going to see this even more, as the puzzle gets even more complex. This is where faith is really exercised, isn't it? You know, you have a trial. You have a problem. And you say, I'm going to trust God that He's using this for my good. And then 16 other problems come in that day. And you get the sense of a juggler. You know, I can juggle. I can juggle one ball at a time. That's all I could juggle. And when I've tried to juggle two, I barely can do it. If I do three, I drop them. You get this picture of, you know, 30 balls in the air at once. And yet, that's the time the real juggler can prove how good he is, right? If you've ever gone down to the Newell Hall in Boston and stood outside in the courtyard there, and you've watched a juggler down there perhaps, and he starts off with three or four balls, and then, you know, he throws in three or four other things. And the more he does, the better you know he is, unless he drops them. Well, the more complex our problems get, the greater God's power and wisdom and goodness will be manifested in our lives, especially as we trust Him and trust that in Christ, He is working all things together for our good. So the more complex it is, the more difficult it is, the more we need to trust God, the more He's going to be glorified as He comes through for His people. Well, let's look here first. My first main point is in verse 11, the Lord Jesus Christ reveals at least part of the divine providential purpose in all of this. I don't think we're ever told everything that's in God's mind about anything in the Scriptures. The Scriptures are sufficient for all that we need. They are not comprehensive of all that's in God's mind, which we could never take in anyway, and the world could not hold the books that would have to be written to write down all that's in God's mind. But we are told part of what God's purpose was in all of this that's happening with Paul. And Jesus tells Paul in verse 11, "But the following night the Lord stood by him." I believe the following night, the occasion is the night after this fiasco with the Sanhedrin. When Paul would have been tempted to discouragement, there's an encouragement for us in thinking that Christ came to Paul on that particular occasion, as he would have been tempted to discouragement. And what does Jesus say? The Lord, here's the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11, "Be of good cheer, Paul. Be encouraged. Be comforted. Be strengthened." Here we see the gracious condescension of our Lord. He stands by Paul in this supernatural revelation to give comfort to his distressed spirit. Now, we don't have apostolic privileges. You and I were not apostles. And since the Bible has been completed, long since completed, we don't have genuine revelatory visions of Jesus in the same way the apostles and prophets did. But in prayer and through the ministry of God's Word and sacrament, the Lord stands near to us as well, the Lord Jesus Christ, to comfort us, to cheer us in the midst of our trials with His gracious promises, and particularly the promise that He's working all things together for our good in Jesus Christ. Note the comforting promise of the Savior. The Lord commands Paul to continue having good cheer or courage, and He calls the apostle by name. Jesus comes and He says, "Paul, Paul, be of good cheer, Paul." This is a personal Savior that we have. He knows us personally. He knew the apostle. And Paul is going to testify about the things that have to do with Jesus Christ in Rome, even as in these last few days, you see, in the context, he has testified of the things concerning Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. And what's more, Jesus says it is a must. You must testify of me in Rome as you have in Jerusalem. It's even stronger in the original. The original actually reads something like this: "It is necessary for you to testify of the things concerning me in Rome, even as you have done in Jerusalem." It's necessary. It's going to happen. Jesus Christ is in charge. And that promise is how we are to keep up our courage or our good cheer in the midst of our earthly trials, and especially as we find ourselves in this spiritual war against the world, the flesh, and the devil, as we do every day. Jesus Christ is in charge. What He has determined is going to happen. Now, moving on, my second main point, the plot thickens. The plot thickens against Paul and against the gospel. The puzzle is much more complex, but providence still rules. Providence, God, Jesus Christ is in charge. And that's seen even more clearly the greater the problems become. We're here, we're looking at most of the rest of our text for this morning, verses 12 through 33. Let me break that down. My first subpoint here, note the human schemes against Paul greatly intensify. Verses 12 through 15. The next day, after this evening in which Jesus had appeared to Paul to encourage him, we're told that more than 40 Jewish zealots entered into a covenant, a conspiracy of murder with each other to assassinate Paul. This was so intense, a purpose on their part. They took a religious oath. They bowed before God. This reminds us, not all religion is good, is it? This is evil religion here. They vowed before God they would not eat or drink anything until they had put Paul to death. Now, what is a zealot again? What's our common contemporary term for a zealot? A terrorist. So if we were to put this in modern terms, postmodern terms, 40 suicide bombers enter into a pact. They'll starve to death first until they can kill you. That, from a human viewpoint, that sounds like you're a goner, right? Men that are determined, they'll kill themselves before they'll let you live. And there's 40 of them. All of them equally insane. Determined, they're going to put the apostle to death. That's about as complicated as it can get from a human viewpoint. They go to the Jewish leaders, the high priests and the elders, and include them in this conspiracy. They let them know how serious their intention is. We're going to die if we don't assassinate Paul. We need to assassinate him quickly. And they insist the leaders make a legal request to have Paul brought back to them, to the Sanhedrin, for a further inquiry. And basically what they say is, you don't have to worry about the trial because he's never going to get there. We're going to kill him. Which meant that these men were planning to kill the Roman soldiers, to fight their way through the Roman soldiers, even if it meant some of them dying. Almost for sure some of them would have died, if not all of them, as long as they could kill Paul. Now the leaders, the Jewish leaders, would not have dared to refuse. These men were insane with their hatred, and it was dangerous for anybody to stand in their way. Besides, from their own evil, unbelieving point of view, this was a win-win situation for them. If Paul gets killed, they get rid of Paul. Whatever happens, they can deny no ability. We don't have anything to do with this. We just wanted Paul brought to us for a trial. We can't help it what these crazy guys did on the way. So from their viewpoint, this is perfect. They can use these terrorists to accomplish what they want to accomplish. So the scheming against the apostle and against the gospel and against the church is even more intense now. But God providentially delivers Paul. God shows the greatness of His power and His wisdom. He delivers Paul by two main means. Paul's intelligent nephew, that's how I'm going to refer to him, his intelligent nephew and a shrewd Roman tribune or commander. This is in verses 16 through 33. Let's think about Paul's nephew, who we didn't even know existed until this text, did we? How little we know about the apostles' personal lives. We know very little, just little hints here and there. And here's one of those hints. Paul had a sister who lived in Jerusalem. She had at least one son. And he's very important here. He's obviously an intelligent young man. I'm going to argue for that. That this was important providentially. That it be someone close enough to Paul to care, because this young man's putting his own life at risk at this point, and he's doing it on behalf of his uncle, and that he'd be intelligent enough to pull this off quick enough. Now, he's called a young man in verse 17. And actually, I was surprised as I was studying it the last few weeks here that this is a word used that was used throughout literature in the first century for young men that were 24 to 40 years of age. Now, I never pictured this as a young man in his early 20s. And I think partly because later on the tribune takes him by the hand and walks aside with him. But then I got to thinking that when we were in Cairo, that men would hold hands with men, especially if they were going aside to talk as pals, or women would hold hands with women, especially if they were walking along talking together. It had none of the connotations it does, not in the least, that it would have in our country. And this is true throughout the Arabic world today. So I've come to the conclusion probably this is actually a young man, we would call him, in his early 20s probably. And he comes and the tribune, when Paul calls the commander over to hear that there's a problem, realizes he has to keep this thing confidential. And so he walks away with the young man the way an Arabic man would, holding hands as if they're two friends going aside to talk. So we can keep it private. Providentially, Paul's nephew hears about this murderous plot. How? We don't know. We have no idea. The text doesn't give us any idea how he heard about it. He also heard about what the Jewish leaders were going to do to advance the assassination plot. But he comes and he tells Paul. He's going to try to set at naught this evil scheme. He evidently had access to his imprisoned uncle and must have had some friendly relationship with him because he is definitely putting his own life at risk here. Paul immediately sends for a centurion, basically a lieutenant, and asks that his nephew be taken to the commander, to the tribune. And this is done. And the tribune goes aside with Paul and he learns about this murderous plot. It's interesting, the tribune is keeping this whole thing confidential. He evidently has lived in Canaan long enough, Palestine long enough, and he knows the trouble between the Romans and the Jews, and he knows how volatile these people are, and he's learned to keep things confidential. He doesn't trust anybody. Paul's nephew, very intelligently, can clearly and concisely state the facts in a convincing manner, and it saves Paul's life. What if Paul's nephew had been less committed to Paul? I mean, Paul's on the road so much, he probably has only spent a few days with him over the course of his life. What if he had been less intelligent, not able to communicate clearly? What if he had been so shy that he couldn't speak persuasively? Because I want to suggest that they may have only had minutes to spare. Here is divine providence at work here. Through this nephew of Paul's coming in the nick of time. In verse 21, the nephew says to the tribune, "They're waiting for a promise from you right now." The leaders had already contacted Paul and said, "We'd like to talk to him again this morning. Would you bring him on over?" That's why I said we could be talking minutes from the time Paul would have gone out the door. Definitely within a very short period of time, that day, in the nick of time, God brings Paul's nephew. And then, who did Paul's nephew end up talking to? Well, a very shrewd Roman tribune. As I said, this man obviously is used to working in the dangerous world of Palestine. It's a dangerous world today. It was a dangerous world back then. He's familiar with these terrorists. And he acts accordingly. He first commands Paul's nephew to tell absolutely no one that he is informed on these zealots. If they find out, they'll kill the nephew. If they find out, they'll plan some other way of making an attack. He's got to keep the whole thing secret and take immediate action. He summons two of his centurions and commands them to prepare. Now, again, you can tell this man was used to dealing with terrorists. There are only 40 of them. But he has 200 foot soldiers, 70 cavalry, another 200 spearmen, that could be translated archers, 470 trained soldiers. He's making sure that they can stand off these terrorists. And they leave the third hour of the night, probably 9 o'clock at night. In a day you didn't have street lamps, so this is dark. And they take Paul to Caesarea, which was a 60-mile journey. We know that Paul was to have more than one horse. It says several mounts for Paul. Because they were going to move fast. And Paul needed to be able to be switched from one horse to the next as they kept moving. Now, we learn the name of the commander, the tribune here, Claudius Lysias, in this letter that he writes to Governor Felix in Caesarea. This is all part of the human activity involved that Providence uses to accomplish his purpose and to rescue Paul. Now, there's something humorous in this letter to me, how contemporary it is. Did you notice that he sort of stretches the truth here in his report? Especially at the area he had been weak in, he doctors up the facts. This is so true to sinful human nature that we see today. He tries to make himself look good. In verse 27, he suggests that he rescued Paul from the original lynch mob because he learned that Paul was a Roman citizen. That's just not true at all, is it? We go back and read the story. He actually was almost guilty of mistreating Paul because he forgot he was a Roman citizen himself. He does give some basic facts here, though. He tells how he rescued Paul from the lynch mob, how he rescued Paul from the Sanhedrin. That in his opinion, as he had listened to Paul interacting with the Sanhedrin, that Paul hasn't done anything whereby he should be imprisoned, much less put to death. And right there at that point, there's this, maybe it's because I'm an American with my civil rights here. I'm sitting there thinking, well, why is he in jail then anyway? If you can't find any reason to have arrested him, if this is protective custody, just get him out of the country and let him go. But instead, he's being sent for further imprisonment at Caesarea. He relates how he found out this assassination plot and how he was sending Paul then to Caesarea to rescue this Roman citizen from this murderous scheme, and explains how he's going to tell the Jewish leaders that they have to go to Caesarea to stand before the governor if they want to bring charges against Paul. We read then that the soldiers take Paul by night to Antipatris, which was about 35 miles away. So that means that night from 9 o'clock till the next morning, they covered 35 miles, which meant a very fast, forced march. And then the next morning, the cavalry continued on with Paul the rest of the way to Caesarea, where he was delivered to the governor's care. God's providence is seen here, making use of Roman military efficiency and Roman law, even Roman roads that have been made long before. Paul is kept safe. The gospel is advanced one more step because God worked through even these pagan Roman soldiers. But that's still not the end of the story. It still has to be complicated yet more. That's my third main point, verses 34 and 35. Even now, the plots and schemes of sinners against the apostle and against the gospel are not finished. And the chapter closes with Paul still imprisoned unjustly. Felix is the governor, the Roman governor of Palestine at this point. He reads the tribune's letter. He inquires of Paul from what Roman province Paul, as a Roman citizen, is from. Learns that he's from the northern region of Cilicia. He then commands that Paul be kept in custody until his accusers should come up from Jerusalem to make their legal charges. He commands that Paul be kept in Herod's praetorium, or Herod's political headquarters. Now, why keep Paul imprisoned? The Roman tribunes already said that there were no sound reasons to imprison Paul. Why keep him imprisoned? I'm going to suggest a couple possibilities. The first one, pretty obvious, to keep the Jews happy. You know, he's the hated foreign invader, representing the hated foreign invader, among a people who hate the foreign invader, and they were always trying to work at some PR. And that's probably what's happening here, partly. Well, we want to protect this Roman citizen's civil rights, but we'd like to keep the ones that hate him somewhat appeased also. So we'll keep him in prison. Here's another possibility. And again, this is really important. As you read the rest of the story, he must remain imprisoned unjustly in order for God to get him to Rome in the way that God wants him to get to Rome. God is going to use this injustice. And so here's another possible human reason why Paul was kept imprisoned unjustly. Felix was from a lowly background. He was not from the aristocracy. And actually, it was through his more influential brother that he obtained this important post. Now, we get this from non-biblical sources, from ancient history. And the ancient historian Tacitus sums him up in this way. He exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave. That is, he was a guy who liked to throw his weight around. Once he got power, because he came from lowly backgrounds, he liked to throw his weight around. It could be that from our human viewpoint, poor Paul is kept in prison because this guy wants to show who's in charge. He wants to show the Jews that he can handle this situation. He wants to show Paul that he's in charge. But this, too, is part of what Providence uses to get Paul to Rome, to get the gospel to Rome, to accomplish Christ's good purpose for his apostle. And we're going to see that. Jesus Christ is the Lord of heaven and earth. According to the Father's special gift to him as the Lord of the resurrection. Remember Matthew 28:18, Jesus says, after he rises again, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Past tense. He's the God of providence. He exercises his absolute sovereignty by working out his plan, defeating the schemes and desires of his enemies. When they plot against his kingdom, when they scheme against his people and against his servants, the gospel is going forth exactly as the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, has determined. He is so much in control that his plan even includes the schemes and the words and the deeds of his enemies, using their plots for which they are morally responsible to accomplish his good purpose for this church. We're to believe this as God's promise to us in Jesus Christ. God is doing the same for us as those who have trusted in His Son by grace. All things are the servants of Jesus Christ for our good and for our eternal glory. Oh, Christian, let us believe God's promise to us in Christ. Let's pray together. Eternal God, we are so small in ourselves that our thoughts about you are small thoughts. We look at our trials and our tribulations, our troubles, our own sin, our own failures, and we grow discouraged, for we are not in control. But Lord, how easy it is for us to forget that you are in control, that your Son is the Lord of heaven and earth, that as those who are your elect in Jesus Christ, you ordain the circumstances of our birth. You have ordained the circumstances of our lives as they have progressed. You have ordained the way in which we would find your salvation in Jesus Christ. And you have ordained every step ahead for us until we stand before you and see our Savior face to face and are made into His image. We forget this, and we pray that you would forgive us for our forgetfulness and help us, Lord, by faith, to trust you. And the darker our trials are, help us to trust you that much more fully. And to find our satisfaction not in this world, but in you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be truly a people who live by faith, not by sight. And we thank you that you have promised to do good for us in Christ, to work all things together for good. We glory in you and thank you for your mercy to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.